There was a book that was written quite some time ago, in fact, over 30 years ago, and is referred to as the Book of Questions. The author is a man by the name of Gregory Stock. The very first printing of that book was in March of 1987, that is 33 years ago. This book contains 265 questions and no answers. Isn't that interesting? It only asks 265 questions and no answers. One of the persons who reviewed the book made this statement: "The Book of Questions may be the only publication that challenges and changes the way readers view the world without offering a single opinion of its own." Wow. Pretty interesting, isn't it? The book is designed for small groups. You get a small group together and you read the question, and then it gives no information whatsoever, but you as the small group talk about your answers to the question. I was kind of intrigued by the book, so I wanted to see what some of the questions were, and here are the first three questions. Number one, for a person you love deeply, would you be willing to move to a distant country, knowing there would be little chance of seeing your friends or family again? Now see, now you get together and you begin to discuss that question and talk about why you would or why you wouldn't do that. Question number two, do you believe in ghosts and evil spirits? Oh, it's easy to say no, but watch this next one. Would you be willing to spend a night in a remote house that is supposedly haunted? If you don't believe in ghosts, guess what? You ought to go, hadn't you? And here's the next one. If you were to die this evening with no opportunity to communicate with anyone, what would you most regret not having told someone? Now notice the next statement. Why haven't you told them yet? It's pretty good, isn't it? You see, the book is good, even though when you first read about it, you go, that's kind of a crazy book, but it really causes you to stop and think about some important things and the beliefs that you hold and why you hold them, and are you consistent in holding those beliefs? We are not going to be answering questions from the Book of Questions tonight, but tonight is Question and Answers Night, your favorite night of the month. Not always mine. And tonight is one of those nights wherein this isn't necessarily my favorite set of questions that we're going to be asking and answering. And by the time we get through, you might understand why. Now, the first one I enjoy, but the second and third one, So let's talk about question number one. Stated, it says this: there's a strange verse found only in Mark's gospel, Mark 14, 51 and 52. Please explain why this verse is in the text. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? First thing we need to do is we need to go to Mark 14, 51 and 52. Listen to what it says. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Note this. And the young man laid hands on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. There you go. There's the passage. Now the questioner says, what in the world is this verse doing in the pages of the New Testament? This is the weirdest verse I've ever seen in my life. Let's go back and let's look at the background of this particular verse first. Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the mob has entered into the garden. You know the mob. They came with their staves and their lanterns, and they're led by Judas in order to arrest Jesus Christ. That's in verse 43 of Mark 14. Notice what the Bible says. And they laid hands on him, that's Jesus, and took him. Mark 14, verse 46. One of the disciples in verse 47, we know who he is. He's not named in Mark's gospel, but we know him to be Peter. Drew his sword, did he not? struck the servant of the high priest right ear by the name of Malchus, cutting off his ear. You see, Peter was ready to defend the Christ right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We also know that Jesus told him to put his sword up, and he touched the ear of Malchus and healed him, didn't he? Jesus refused to allow his disciples to defend him that night. Thus we read verse 50, "And all the disciples forsook him and fled." And it is at that point that we come to verse 51, and we learn that there was another person in the garden. The Bible simply refers to him as a certain young man. What's interesting is there have been many suggestions as to who this young man is, because the Bible doesn't name him. Matthew, Luke, and John give us no indication about this individual's presence whatsoever. So who is he? When you read Barnes' notes, Albert Barnes says that this could have possibly been the keeper of the garden. A young man that was there, he was aroused by the crowd, and because of that, he grabs a linen cloth, wraps it about himself, and goes out to see what's transpiring on that occasion. Sounds logical enough, doesn't it? That is not the prevailing view, folks. There is another statement made in the text that we need to get hold of. And it says this, that certain young man followed him. Notice how the text reads, "And there followed him a certain young man." The "him" there being Jesus Christ. Folks, that would not have been the gardener, the keeper of the garden, who was asleep. This young man was there for a purpose. He was there for a reason. He was there because Jesus was there. So again, we ask the question, who is this individual? And the most common view is that this was none other than John Mark himself. Notice what Robertson said in his comments on this verse. "This incident alone in Mark, it is usually supposed that Mark himself, son of Mary, Acts 12, verse 12, in whose house they had probably observed the Passover meal, had followed Jesus and the apostles to the garden. It is a lifelike touch, quite in keeping with such a situation." Who wrote the Gospel of Mark, folks? It was John Mark. And he's the only individual who makes mention of this person in the garden. How did he know this person was there? Because it was he who was there. Interesting, isn't it? John Mark has a very close relationship with one of the apostles. And it's the apostle Peter. Do you remember when Peter was arrested? They were going to kill him following the Sabbath day. And an angel comes and frees him from that prison. And Peter goes to a woman's house by the name of Mary. He knocks on the door, a little servant girl by the name of Rhoda. She runs out, she sees it's Peter, and rather than let him in, she goes back in and says, "Peter's out there." Finally, they bring Peter in. Folks, the home into which he is brought is a woman by the name of Mary. And Mary is the mother of John Mark. In other words, Peter, after his release, went to the home of John Mark. In Peter's first epistle, in chapter 5, verse 13, he refers to John Mark as "my son." Most of the time when those words are used, they indicate that the older individual, being Peter, was the one who had converted this individual to Christianity. So Peter possibly had taught John Mark the gospel of Jesus Christ and had immersed him for the forgiveness of his sins and had become his mentor, his teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is thought that because of this very close relationship with Peter that John Mark had the capabilities to write an entire gospel about the life of Christ. You see, he had heard firsthand information, firsthand accounts about Jesus from this apostle who was his mentor, who was his teacher, who had taught him all that he had learned about the Son of the living God. Why is this verse in the Bible? Number one, to reveal to us a fact that was unknown even to the other three gospel writers. John Mark wanted individuals to know, I was there in the garden as well. When those apostles fled into that garden with Jesus, I was right there with them. If the Passover meal had been eaten in his house, when he heard them leave, he may have very quickly grabbed a linen cloth, wrap it about him, and go to see what's going to transpire for the rest of this evening. Notice also, it may be in the biblical text in order to give us an indication as to who the writer of this gospel is. None other than John Mark himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I got a lot of other questions about this young guy, don't you? One is this: why in the world is he so scantily clad? The Bible says he did what? Having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. When they grabbed that cloth, guess what? He fled from the garden naked. Don't you have some more clothes, John Mark? What's the deal here? How about this question? How was he spotted and almost caught? He was so well hidden that the other apostles didn't even know he was there. And yet now when the mob comes into the garden, he's exposed and they lay hands on him, grab his garment, and he flees from them naked. How in the world did they find you, John Mark? I'd also like to ask him, where did he go after he left the garden? Can you imagine him running home, knocking on the door, and his mama answering, he got nothing on? Where you been, boy? Folks, none of those questions will ever be answered in this life. We'll have to die, go find John Mark in heaven, and ask him a few questions. First one is this: was that really you? Because if it wasn't, he needs to tell us who it is, doesn't he? Because he's the only one who mentions this young man. I thought it was an interesting question. Number two, this is not one that I particularly like, but we need to discuss it. What is the difference between institutional and non-institutional churches of Christ? If you're fairly young in the faith, you've probably never even heard of these particular terms ever being used. The question goes on and he asks this state question as well. Why do we call non-institutional churches anti? Ugh. These are not fun questions. Not for me anyway. Because you see, I could not only teach a lesson on it, folks, we could have a series of lessons on anti-ism. Because it's a very in-depth study. The first point that I want to make is this. The question plainly notes that there is division in the body of Christ, doesn't it? And folks, division is sad. See, the questioner says, why is there a division between what is known as institutional churches of Christ and non-institutional churches of Christ? That's division in the body of Christ. It's sad because it opposes the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they also may be one in us. Folks, Jesus prayed for oneness and unity among the believers in John 17, 20 and 21. But notice also, anytime the church is divided, whether it is on a national scale, a world scale, or just in a congregation, efforts at evangelism are hindered, aren't they? Because you see, we go out into the world and we try to teach the world that we need to be unified in Christ. That we need to give up all of these divisions and all of these things that separate us, and we need to be one. And the world looks at us and says, ha, are you kidding me? You're divided even among yourselves. And they want nothing to do with individuals who are hypocritical in nature. But sadly, the division exists. Now, there is a word that we're not really going to define, but we need to understand what it means. So I put up their definitions, and it's the word institutions. Non-institutional or institution. I don't walk around telling everybody that I'm an institutional member of the Church of Christ. Do you? I just don't talk like that. I know what they mean, and I know what they're referring to if it's ever brought up, but I don't like to talk like that. This terminology, institutions, applies to three things that have been found in times past or are presently within the churches of Christ or associated with the churches of Christ. One of those was a missionary society. Fortunately, we don't have to worry about that one anymore. That one's gone. So you can just mark that one off the list. We could talk about it because a missionary society could raise its head again within and among the churches of Christ. But notice the next one. When they refer to institutions, they are talking about children's homes. And they are also referring to our Christian colleges that exist. All three of those were what individuals believed were institutions. So the question was, are you an institutional Church of Christ? What does that mean? It means that you are an individual who believes that these institutions can be supported from the church treasury. Or are you a non-institutional Church of Christ? You're a Church of Christ, a local congregation who does not believe that these kind of institutions can be supported from the church treasury. So now you know the difference between an institutional Church of Christ and non-institutional. Can these institutions, mark off missionary society, it's no longer present. Can a children's home, can a college among the churches of Christ, a Christian college, can they be supported from the church treasury? Some say yes, some say no. What says Oceanside? We are an institutional Church of Christ. I hate that word, don't you? Don't even like saying it. But if you were to look at our budget, guess what we do? We support two children's homes within the churches of Christ, do we not? Mount Dora and Raintree Village in Georgia. So you see, there are some brethren in our brotherhood who would look at us and say, oh, y'all are those institutional Church of Christ over there. And we would look at them and we would say, yes, and you are those non-institutional Church of Christ. Oh, division. Don't you hate it? So the question that we really want to ask tonight, since we only support children's homes, is that a scriptural practice? Is it something that can be done? Is it okay to be a, quote, institutional Church of Christ? You see, the objections go like this. Children's homes are man-made institutions. When you go and you look at a children's home, they have things like bylaws. They have a board of directors. And they have an executive director who is over that children's home. And you see, those kind of things are not things about which we read in Scripture associated with homes, and therefore this is a man-made institution, and we have no authority found in the Bible to support those kind of institutions? Now, that's the argument, folks. So let's start with the home. Is the home a divinely authorized institution? Notice that word, institution. Something that's instituted, something that's been formed, something that has been created. But notice, it's not by man, it's by God Himself. It is a divinely instituted organization. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Folks, right there is the divine institution called the home being established. A man and a woman joined in holy wedlock and commanded by God to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. That means to produce children and replenish the earth. The home is a divinely instituted organization. And if so, the church is free to support that institution. Now here's something we need to understand. Homes can take many forms, can't they? When you look into Scripture, there are many different kinds of homes about which you read. There's the traditional home, isn't there? You had Adam and Eve, and in Genesis 4, verses 1 and 2, they had two precious little babies by the name of Cain and Abel. That sounds like our homes, doesn't it? A mom and dad and two children. And needless to say, one of them weren't that good. We all know a little bit about that too, don't we? Possibly. Notice this next one. There is a family, a home about which we read in Scripture, wherein a family member died and that home took in one of the children of that family member. Abraham had a brother and that brother died. And Abraham brought into his home a young man by the name of Lot. And Lot was reared in the home of Abraham. Now that's not quite like the home of Adam and Eve, was it? Here's a young man who is not a blood kin per se, but he was brought into the home and was raised by Abraham. How about this next one? Moses kind of had two homes, didn't he? Moses was born into a traditional home, Amram and Jochebed, but they couldn't keep Moses very long. 3 months, put him in that little ark, and off he went into the Nile River, and a woman found him. We all know who she was, Pharaoh's daughter. Now yes, Jochebed was the one who nursed Moses. She was the one who was able to care for him from the ages of about 0 till he was around 3, maybe 4 years old. And then Moses entered into the courts of Pharaoh and became known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had two homes in which he grew up, didn't he? How about this next one? Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Three friends, close friends of Jesus, brothers and sisters, one to another, never married. Was that a viable home? Was that a scriptural home? Oh, absolutely. And Jesus visited it on numerous occasions. We read about those three people in John 11, verses 1 and 2. And are there not single person homes that exist as well? Sure. An individual may never have married and the only person in their home. Maybe an individual divorced, never remarried, and there he is living a single life again. Or as some in this audience, their husbands have died and they are now widows, single in their homes. Folks, a home can take many, many, many forms. That's just a few about which we read in the Bible. Now note this. A children's home is just another form of a home. Now note this, a home is authorized by who? By God Almighty. Just because it takes a different form does not mean that it is not a home. It is a home. It's just different from the traditional home. Now here's an important point that all of us need to remember. Complying with the laws of the land does not mean that a home is not a home. You just need to put that in your mind. You see, in order for there to be a children's home, the laws of the land has said there has to be certain things put in order for this home to be established. Now, that's where the bylaws, the board of director, the executive director, the rules and regulations as to how these houses are to be built. And the fact that they are a 501c3 nonprofit organization. But none of those things violate the teachings of Scripture. In fact, the Bible says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether it be under the king as supreme or under governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that doeth good. Folks, God has legislated that government give us rules and regulations to live by, and if they do not violate the teachings of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, then guess what? We are to abide by the teachings. And we establish a children's homes according to the laws of the land. We have not violated any law of God whatsoever. And that is still a home, just a different form of a home. I don't know how many of you have ever visited a children's home. Kathleen and I worked there at one for about 8 years. You go on to those properties and there's about 8 or 10 cottages that are there. And guess what? Every one of those cottages that house those children who are there are set up just like our homes. Did you know that? There is a husband and a wife who take care of the children who are in that home. That's what you do. Oh yes, we had our kids. And then we had anywhere from 6 to 8 other boys in there. And guess what we were to them? We were, during the time they were there, parents to those children. They looked at us as the individuals who would take care of them, who would provide for them, who would help make decisions for them, that would protect them just like any other parent would do. Guys, if the church cannot support children's homes, there's only 2 alternatives that are left to the church. Number one, each family needs to take care of these hurting, bruised, wounded children. How many of you are willing to open up your home to 1 or 2 children and bring them in? Folks, very few Christians will do it. And it's not because we cannot take care of them financially. Oh, yes, we probably could. But we know the struggles, we know the hardships, we know the difficulties, we know the expense, we know the time and energy that has to be invested in those children to help them, and guess what? We would rather not. So just leave them out on the street, right? Just leave them out there broken and bruised and battered. Well, there's a second alternative, and it's this. every local congregation buy or rent a house, put house parents in that house, and oversee that house just like would happen at a children's home. You oversee the kids who go in and come out. You oversee the finances. You support them as far as food, clothing, shelter is concerned, their medical needs, their psychological needs. You make certain that they're cared for all the way until they graduate from college. And guess what? I don't know of any churches who are doing that. There may be one or two. I just don't know of any who are doing that. And I know why. The main reason is because of the financial costs to do so. It's expensive, is it not? Buy a house. Just the taking care of the house is very expensive. That's in addition to your preacher and taking care of him and his family. Then we got to pay those parents who are there because that is a full-time job for those two individuals. Can we really provide food and clothing and medical needs and educational needs for all of those kids in that house as a local congregation, folks? It would just about bankrupt the local church. And that's the very reason that children's homes came into existence. To establish a place where numerous children can go, 30, 40, 50 kids on one campus. And hundreds of local congregations can send in small amounts of money on a regular basis, and individual Christians can give their funds to those particular institutions, and guess what? They can take care of hurting children. And there is absolutely nothing unscriptural with those homes. Folks, those homes are homes. That's what we need to remember. So there's question number two. Now, I could have gotten down into that a whole lot deeper, okay? But Sally wants to go home here in a minute. I'm just messing with Sally. This third question I've been holding on to for a long time, okay? Occasionally, I'll get one that I do that. You want to know why? Because I don't like it. I'll just tell you that on the front. I don't like this kind of a question. And sometimes I wonder in my mind, why did this person give me this question? And I also wonder in my mind, do I even need to answer this question? And sometimes I wonder if the person who wrote the question wrote it thinking, I wonder if the preacher has the guts to answer this. Now see, I hope I've got you wondering, what is the question? Did I do a good job? Here's the question. Is it a sin for a Christian to vote for a person who publicly supports abortion and same-sex marriage? You see why I didn't like this question? You see why Victor Eskew didn't want to do this? I didn't ask the question. Somebody here did. So I'm going to do my best to answer it, okay? Now, let's start off with this information. This particular question is an issue for us because we live in a constitutional republic. What I mean by that is this. We have a constitution that governs the United States of America, and we elect representatives to represent us in our government. They are to make laws, they are to make rules, the way we, the people, want those rules and laws to be enacted. Now note this. Most nations aren't as privileged as we are. There are many nations who live under monarchies. They live under dictatorships. They live under what are known as oligarchies. That's where a small group of individuals are the leaders of that nation. And they make the rules and they make the laws. And all the people, the masses of individuals, just have to listen to them and do what they say regardless. Folks, we don't have to do that. Yes, when they make a law, we have to abide by it. As long as it does not go against the New Testament. But if we want that law changed, if we want that law removed from the books, all we have to do is elect representatives who will go and change the laws, don't we? Did you see this question? If we were living under Roman rulers, we would have no say in this particular idea at all. If they wanted to have abortion, they just did abortion, right? If they wanted to have same-sex marriage, and many of those emperors did, guess what? The citizens of that nation had no say in that whatsoever. But guess what? That's not the kind of government we have. We have a government wherein we have a say. Now, I want to turn our minds to biblical principles. Number one, abortion and same-sex marriage are sin. Every Christian ought to be able to agree to that. Abortion and same-sex marriage are sins. Let's talk about abortion for a minute. Folks, what is in the womb of that mother? There is a baby in the womb of that mother. Isn't there? The very moment of conception, a little bitty child begins to grow. And it begins to develop. The only reason it's in its mother is because it cannot care for itself at this point in development outside of the mother. That's the only difference. And whoever takes that life from that womb has committed murder. And the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. The word kill there means murder. Secondly, same-sex marriage opposes God's design for marriage, doesn't he? And God said, it is not good that the man shall be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Now, if that's the only text we had in the Bible, guess what? We might assume, well, it could be either male or female. But that's not all the Bible says. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. Uh-oh. We got Adam, a man, and he makes a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his flesh, and they shall be called one flesh. Cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Folks, it's a man and a woman. It is a wife and a husband. It is a male and a female in marriage. Same-sex marriage goes against God's design for marriage. And every Christian ought to be able to stand up and say, I oppose homosexual marriage. It's a sin. So there's the first biblical principle. Here's the second one. Christians are not supposed to support ungodliness and sin in any way. Are we? Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Reprove them. I love this next passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, usually, or 20 through 22. Usually we only read 21 and 22, but I want to back up one verse and listen to what Paul says. Paul says this, despise not prophesyings. That's in verse 20. I find that interesting. Paul says, don't despise any prophesyings. It doesn't matter whether the prophecy is true or whether the prophecy is untrue. Don't despise prophesyings. But then in the next verse he says this, prove all things. Let all prophecies be spoken. But guess what? When you hear a prophecy, guess what you need to do? You need to prove it. You need to put it to the test. Now, folks, after we tested it, listen to what he says. Hold fast that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. You see, that's our responsibility. When something comes into our hearing, guess what we have the responsibility of doing? Trying it, proving it, putting it to the test. What is good we hold, and what is bad we reject. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, he is the enemy of God. Here's another verse that's interesting. 1 John 2 verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those Christians are to oppose the world, the ungodliness of the world, the unrighteousness of the world, the wickedness of the world. We cannot stand in support of it. Point number three, nations. And guys, when we talk about nations, we're talking about leaders and we're talking about the citizens of the nation. Nations, its leaders, its citizens are supposed to support God and are supposed to support righteousness. See, we don't teach this very often. But you turn to the Bible and guess what? All nations are accountable to the Almighty God. Psalm 22:28 says He is the King of the nation, and He is the governor among the nations. You see, God established government. God establishes the nations, and He holds the nations accountable. He's the governor of all nations. The Bible tells us that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We turn to another passage, Psalm 19, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, watch this, and all nations that forget God. You see, nations are responsible. Nations are accountable to the Almighty God. And our rulers, those who are in high positions, those individuals who are leading us, they need to understand these principles. God will hold these individuals accountable. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Folks, listen to me. The minute that nations turn their eyes from God and begin to depart from the ways of righteousness, you want to know what happens? They usually get worse and worse and worse and worse. Every party platform, every candidate, every issue that a candidate stands upon, you and I as Christians need to view that through the lens of the Word of God, don't we? Let me tell you something, folks. It's getting harder and harder and harder and harder for every one of us to participate in the elections of our nation because of the individuals who are being put up for the vote. We are not to look at these individuals through an economic lens. We are not to look at these individuals through a cultural lens. We are not to look at these individuals through the lens of our tradition. And we are not to look at those individuals through the lens of personality. We look at those individuals, we examine those individuals through the lens of God's Word. That's what should govern us. That's what should guide us. And that's all of us. I believe the principles are easy to understand. They come straight from the Bible, folks. I haven't done anything but quote to you from the Word of God. I believe we can understand them, and I believe we as mature Christians ought to be able to put these things into practice. And when we go to the voting booth, guess what? We need to use those principles, and we need to remember 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body accordingly that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Folks, there is not a thing that you and I do for which God will not hold us accountable. We need to understand that. Pretty diverse lesson, right? Started off pretty light, didn't it? An unknown man in the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe that was John Mark. Ooh, that was the easy one. Then we had to talk about institutional and non-institutional churches of Christ and division in the body of Christ. And then somebody had to talk about who we vote for. This is my favorite lesson. Isn't this your favorite Sunday now? Guys, let's go back real quickly. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts. And guess what? There's not one of us who can enter into the judgment righteous because of our sinlessness. You know that? There's not one person who can stand before God and say, "Hey, God, you have to save me because I've never violated your will." No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only way that you and I can stand in the judgment is because you and I have accepted the benefits of Jesus' death in our life, haven't we? We've been cleansed by His precious blood, Revelation 1 verse 5, Ephesians 5 verse 26. We talked about in Bible class this morning. We've been born of water and of the Spirit, haven't we? We've been washed in the blood of Jesus. And guys, we can stand at the judgment and say, "Guess what? I'm righteous and I'm holy because I've been cleansed by Jesus' blood." But Paul tells us that we have to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You see, you and I can't vacillate. You and I can't go back to the world. We can't go back to those man-made religions. We've got to be faithful. And we've got to continue in the faith to the very end. And if we do, Paul says that Jesus will present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Wow. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To stand before God, righteous, holy, in the last day. My friend, if you died tonight, would He find you righteous, holy, unblameable? Maybe you're an erring Christian and you need to repent of sin and iniquity and repent of unfaithfulness. Folks, we've got to stay faithful till death. Have you not obeyed the gospel? Do so tonight. Believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess the beautiful name of Jesus, and then be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins.